All right. Well, with everything going smooth right now, hello to Yosuke. And I think what we'll do is we'll begin with a word of prayer. And we're going to dive in for tonight because just when it comes to the Psalms, I never know how much time I'm going to need. So that's why I get on a couple soapboxes, which will be starting with a soapbox tonight, which will be wonderful. So let's pray. We're going to get started here tonight in Psalm 3. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, thank you for this time to gather together to study your word, Lord. I pray that this psalm would pierce not just our minds, Lord, but our hearts as well. I pray as we contemplate the situation that David was in tonight and the feelings and emotions he experienced of dealing with overwhelming odds, but having confidence in you, I pray that it would speak to our hearts, particularly to anybody tonight or anybody watching this in the future who is going through a similar set of circumstances of feeling overwhelmed by people against them and just overwhelmed by the situations in their life. And I pray this, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, we're going to check again on Facebook. And I think we're good. All right, so tonight, as I said, we're going to be doing Psalm 3, teaching all the way through Psalm 3, Lord willing. But before we get into that, I'm going to get on a little soapbox. I'm going to time myself here, hopefully. And we're going to get off the soapbox very quickly because I know Rabbi Glenn, I think, posted about this last week on Facebook, a little bit on his personal Facebook. But I've been seeing this thing about the solar eclipse making the rounds on the Facebooks and the YouTubes about how, from what I understand, we obviously have a total solar eclipse, which I think is super awesome, coming up. April 7th. And so there's some graphs going around online that show that with this solar eclipse, and I've seen some with the last one that was a total solar eclipse, and then also with the one before that, forgive me, I don't have the years in front of me for them, it forms, if you look at it a certain way and twist it, it forms a quote-unquote ancient form of the letter Aleph and an ancient form of the letter Tav. And this is some sort of nebulous sign of judgment or something. Again, the application for this, you know, it depends on which person you're listening to. I will confess, you know, I just want to understand what they were saying in terms of that argument. I didn't really care for their application. Hopefully I'm not stepping on any toes here, but if I am, I'm sorry, but you know, it ain't real. Okay, no, the solar eclipse is real. I think it's super awesome. Solar eclipses can be used. You know, the idea of the darkest sky is a sign of judgment. You're not off with that. And we do read in Revelation that there will be a blotting out of the stars, the moon, and the sun, right? But solar eclipses in general, just as a basic thing, are part of how God has designed our planet and our solar system. It's part of his intelligent design. And what I mean by that is we don't just live in the right spot of our solar system, in the right spot of our galaxy, to sustain life. That's absolutely true. But we're also in a perfect place to observe it, to observe the heavens. I want to mute my phone there before it goes off. To observe the heavens. And, you know, events like these make us realize how small we are. It's another sign of the intelligent design of our Creator. What it isn't a sign of is a fulfillment of something in Revelation connected to this, okay? People say, well, why the Aleph at the top? Well, that's like the Alpha and Omega, right? That's the sign of God. Sure, but show me where in Revelation or in Luke or in Matthew or anywhere else it shows me where God will, in the days leading up to the fulfillment of the prophecies, show the United States a Aleph Tav solar eclipse. That's the other big issue with this. And this gets into a lot of the literature, and I use it in quotation marks for a lot of this, but the literature out there relating to modern understanding of Revelation that has a very United States-centric view. Okay, listen, I love the U.S. I'm glad I live in the U.S. It's a wonderful country in many ways, okay? But the Bible's focus is not on the United States of America. There are no specific prophecies in Scripture that relate specifically to the United States of America. There are things related to the nations of which the United States is a part of, the nations, but the main battleground, the main place of action for all of God's word, and especially Revelation, you know, obviously there's many things that happen on a global level, is Israel. So if there was going to be some sort of sign of coming judgment or things, it would be happening in Israel or in Israel's enemies, right? Around the nations surrounding Israel, Egypt or something. But it's not. This sign is supposed to be happening, apparently, in the United States. Listen, you know, we go again back to, we spent a year in the stuff of Revelation. I know me and Rabbi Glenn hammered home again and again. You know, you can't just pick, cherry pick how you want to interpret this book. There's a sequence of events. It has to be respected. And you also can't just link together random things. That's bad hermeneutics. So, all right, soapbox over. And we're going to get into Psalm 3 for tonight. And hello to Dawn and Steve and Patience and Jean as well. If you have more questions about that, feel free to email me. But hopefully that sets the record straight. Let's get into the fun stuff for tonight. And the fun stuff is, yes, quick question? Yes, we do. Is there anyone who needs to handle came a little late? They're right up here. If you need a copy of my introductory notes from last week, you can see me afterwards. I'm going to be updating them probably another week or two here. Okay, so Psalm 3, Rabbi Glenn did an excellent job with, in some senses, the true introduction to the book of Psalms, which is Psalms 1 and 2 last week, which, as he explained, right, serves as like a summary introduction, prophetically involves the entirety of the book of Psalms and God's word. So now we come to Psalm 3. And so the way I want to treat this tonight, before we go into our notes and dive in verse by verse, I want to just read for you the entirety of Psalm 3. And so all I want you to do here is just listen, contemplate. I would encourage you to close your eyes, to picture this psalm as I read it, and try to feel what David is feeling as he's writing this with the imagery he's using through the Holy Spirit. So we begin a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Amen. So before we get into it proper, the sense of the psalm, well, we know he's on the fleeing from Absalom. We're going to talk about what that situation was in a moment. But you can see here, David's not in a good place, right? He's crying out to God. His enemies seem so numerous, and yet he's hopeful. This is a lament psalm, a psalm that is David, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. You go to my notes for this category itself. But in general, a lament psalm is there's this problem. There's a situation. David is asking God to intervene, and yet he has confidence in God so that he can actually sleep. The psalm ends with the idea that salvation belongs to the Lord. So you can see with the imagery here, right, there's fearful circumstances around David. It's real, it's serious, right? And yet you don't see David fearful in this psalm. And that juxtaposition of how do we remain confident in the face of adversity is the main theme of this psalm. Before we begin, just a discussion of the term Selah, which I left out in my reading because I didn't want to break it up with that. So the term Selah appears several times in Psalm 3. Literally, it means lift up. It could be a signal for worshipers to raise their hands or voices as a musical cue. The Greek translation of Selah means pause or interlude. So some treat it as a stanza marker, right? So stanza, sets of verses that are grouped together. You can actually see this in your English Bibles. If you ever notice how when you read a psalm, typically in a lot of English translations, you'll see certain verses are grouped together and there's a little bit of extra space. That's marking off a division of stanzas according to the group of people who've translated that particular translation. And so again, it doesn't affect the meaning of the text per se, but they see through different reasons this grouping should be together. And some believe that Selah can mark this. But in some other places in the Psalms, we'll actually see it sort of interrupt the flow of the Psalm. So sometimes it seems to be a marker. Sometimes it seems to interrupt the flow. Unfortunately, we cannot know for sure what the purpose of Selah is, other than to observe how it is used. In Psalm 3, it seems to be used to signify stanza breaks in the psalm, but we can't be dogmatic about it. So the basic sense, though, is maybe to pause, to maybe exclaim. We're not quite sure. But, you know, again, it's not going to interfere with our ability to translate or understand the psalm. There's other musical cues we'll see in the titles of many of the psalms that we don't really know because we don't have the music that survived, you know, maybe for some of these songs. Again, it's just, unfortunately, a piece of history that's lost to us, but it doesn't affect us theologically. It's just another question to ask God when we get to heaven. So any questions so far on Selah? Pretty straightforward. So we start then with our superscription, right? Our title here at the top, A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. So we know this is a psalm of King David. King David, of course, is a man who really needs no introduction, right? One of the greatest kings of Israel, had sinful issues, some of which came back to bite him in this story that we're going to be relaying here in a moment. But in a sense, right, David was a man after God's own heart. The Messiah, the anointed, true anointed king and descendant of King David would come later. And so in many ways, David serves as a foreshadowing of the Messiah. David obviously was sinful when the Messiah was sinless, Messiah Yeshua. But as we'll see as we go through the circumstances of the psalm, they really point to the life of Messiah Yeshua, who also was persecuted by people, also falsely accused, also, you know, had to avoid people at a time, right? And so there's a lot of parallels here between King David's situation and Messiah Yeshua's situation on earth. Of course, the major difference being that this was caused because of David's sinfulness, and what Messiah Yeshua experienced was because of the sinfulness of humanity. So, specifically during the time he was on the run from Absalom, these events are recorded in 2 Samuel 15. To summarize the chapter, Absalom, the handsome but devious son of King David, conspired to take the throne from his father. This fulfilled the prophecy of Nathan in 2 Samuel 12:11. Nathan warned David that as a consequence of his sin with Bathsheba, which you remember, right, was a beautiful woman David saw bathing naked, coveted her for his own. She was married. He arranged a situation where her husband would be killed. They got together, and David was deeply punished for this serious sin. And one of those punishments, Nathan warned, was that his sin was his own family would bring him evil. So Absalom began to persuade all the people who went to the king for judgments that he was more fit to be a ruler and he would treat them better. He did this for 4 years, sitting outside the gate. Talk about a patient guy, okay? Just sowing seeds of chaos. And after those 4 years, Absalom judged it right to stage a rebellion. When word of the rebellion reached David, he took his household to flee Jerusalem. Now, before leaving, the Levites came with the ark. Like, there's all these people who were loyal to David. One of his most trusted advisors actually went to give counsel to Absalom. It actually was Bathsheba's grandfather. So there's another consequence of David's sin. But many people wanted to flee with David, and some of those people were the Levites, including the heads of the Levites, the priests. And they came with the ark and planned to go with him. They're like, David, if you're leaving town, the ark of God is coming with you. So it shows loyalty because they knew he was the true anointed king by God. But David told them to go back, and he said these important words in verses 25 through 26. Then the king said to Zadok, which is one of the Levites, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. So I'm assuming at this time, David probably remembered the words of Nathan, that this was, you know, he could see that God's hand was allowing Absalom to do this. But David had hoped that he would be restored. But he basically said, you know, it's up to God to decide what happens here. His fear wasn't in Absalom, although he had a good sense to leave. He knew that whether he succeeded or failed didn't depend on Absalom or having the ark with him or not having the ark with him, all these external factors. It depended on God's will. If God wanted him back, he would be back. If God didn't want him back, he wasn't going to be back. And so this is the mindset in which David approached his life. Later in 2 Samuel, we read how the Lord arranged events perfectly for King David to return to his throne and for Absalom to receive the deadly punishment he deserved. So that's our background here. So this psalm most likely was written in this between time, after he's fled, but before he's back on the throne. David, you know, as he contemplated his life, as he was in many ways alone, while he probably had his household, many people with him, in a sense, he was very alone because of the situation that he was in. So we'll begin with verses 1 and 2 now, or continue, I should say, in verses 1 and 2. And hello to Kina and Gary and Rachel as well. And Jean on YouTube. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. We begin this psalm with David crying out to the Lord. This is a lament psalm where he expresses his emotions for the troubles he is going through. David identifies himself as alone on earth versus his enemies. Notice the repetition in this first stanza and how the parallelism emphasizes the word many. So right in these two verses here, in this first verse, second verse, right, we have this parallelism. We have how many are my foes? This is synonymous parallelism, right? It's the same thing again, but slightly intensified. Many are rising against me. So it's not that he just has many foes, but they're rising, right? They're actively moving against him. They're not staying still. We move into verse 2, which connects back to verse 1 with that parallelism of many again. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. So they're rising against him and they're saying something. What are they saying? There is no salvation for him in God. And this becomes one of the main themes of the psalm. We're going to see this term salvation or deliverance, depending on your translation. It can be translated either way. It really is more of the sense of deliverance here, physical deliverance from his enemies. Or they thinking that God will not deliver David from their hands. We're going to see this come up three times in this psalm. This is the first moment. So David's son, many leaders, and we could assume a vast majority of the people have turned on David. His foes seem numerous, and they're continuing to grow and surround him. The second colon, so that's like the second part of verse 1, repeats and expands on the verse. They're revolting against him. They're causing him harm. And we see the spiritual and emotional nature of their harm in verse 2. They have said the Lord will not deliver or rescue King David. So our psalm begins with King David being kicked out of Jerusalem. His enemies have seemed to won. They're still growing and tell him that the Lord will not rescue him. From an earthly perspective, this seems like an overwhelming and hopeless situation. But our next stanza tells us the response of David, right? So this is where he's at, right? From a human perspective, it seems Absalom has won. David's out. He's on the throne. Absalom has control of vast armies. He has one of David's best advisors with him. Actually, even though he doesn't know there's a turncoat, he has both of David's best advisors with him. He still has the ark. He still has the priests. Right? It seems like God has shown him favor, right? And he has the heart of the people, right? This is something we see in that chapter of 2 Samuel. It talks about in this way when he was convincing people sitting at that gate for 4 years, it talks about how Absalom stole the heart of the people of Israel. So he's beloved and powerful. You know, if you're a betting person, you know, again, if you don't know God's word, you don't know any of what's going to happen. If you're just looking at this from an earthly perspective, you're going to bet on Absalom. Okay. unless you know the circumstances of David's life, and then you know to bet on David. But the point here is that it seems like there's no hope. We continue on with verses 3 and 4. Any questions, though, before we go on? If you have any online, please type them in. I'll do my best to keep on checking. Michael.
I just don't see how his son could have been out of the gates 4 years.
Without David knowing? It's a great question. So Michael says, how could Absalom be doing this for 4 years without David knowing? Chances are David did know. I think he did know. I think, because we see this when Absalom dies, spoilers for the story, but Absalom dies at the end, right? And we see that David immediately starts grieving Absalom's death. I think it's Joab who kills Absalom, right? And Joab goes to David. It's like the day after the battle, or maybe even the same day. David is inconsolable, right? He talks about how he's weeping. Joab like goes and basically like shakes him, not literally, but goes like, what are you doing? This man tried to overthrow the government, tried to overthrow you, tried to overthrow God, and you're mourning him. He says, if you don't get your act together, everybody's going to turn on you. They're going to abandon you because you're showing by crying over him that you care more about his life than the lives of everybody else who he wanted to kill in the battle we just had. So, but it showed his love for Absalom, even after all of this. So that's how he felt literally after a huge battle has taken place where he had a fight for his life. We can assume that he still had much love for Absalom even in this time before he got kicked out. So he probably knew that this was going to happen, but either was too confident or just, you know, felt bad. You know, there's something in him, you know, caused him to be very soft towards his son and to prioritize his son's feelings more than the entire kingdom. And that's part of his sin. You know, if he had nipped this in the bud, maybe it would have happened. But again, there's also the overarching theme of God using King David's sinfulness and these weaknesses to expose them. It's a form of suffering to teach him how to behave better in the future. So there's that aspect of it as well. You know, God's hand is on all of this. But it's a very good question, Michael. So David continues, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. King David knows that he has hope in the Lord. In the face of such overwhelming opposition, King David turns to the Lord. Verse 3 uses parallelism to describe the relationship between Adonai and David. The Lord is described in three ways here. He's a shield, he's David's glory, and he's the lifter of his head. So King David was a mighty warrior, and he knew the value of having a shield for battle. A shield defends a person from oncoming attacks, but earthly shields are imperfect. They can fail or have gaps in their protection. You know, this is most shields, right? You have to lift up and lower, right? If you don't position your shield perfectly, you are going to get hit by arrows or somebody's attack. And again, you know, your arm can get tired. A shield can be broken, right? So they're imperfect. But the Lord as a shield is perfect. He's completely protecting David, right? He's not just a shield, but you are a shield about me, around me, right? So it's a 360 shield, right? It's like a sci-fi thing maybe, right? If you want to picture it that way, right? You know, the energy shield and nothing can penetrate it. But it's even better than that because everything earthly fails, God doesn't. So God has perfectly protected David. And he knows this. David knew that Adonai was his perfect defense. If the Lord protected David, then there was no possibility he would be overwhelmed. You know, some people, when they read this psalm, say, oh, this couldn't have been written when David was in the wilderness because, you know, when he's on the run, because he's not scared. Shouldn't he be scared? Like, look at the narrative. He had to flee Jerusalem. And people will say that don't focus on those two verses. That's why I wanted to read those verses to you, verses 25 and 26, because David knew that as long as God was his shield, he's fine. But if God lowered that protection, which he had seen because he took over for who? King Saul, who did lose his kingdom because God said so, right? Then he knew he was up the creek. But this wasn't the same situation. God had not decreed that King David should lose his kingship. He had said that evil would arise from his house and cause him a lot of trouble, but it wasn't you're losing your kingship, David, right? He had reaffirmed King David's kingship. So he's a perfect shield. So that's the first descriptor, a shield. The glory of the Lord, right? So he's my glory, King David says. Well, the glory of the Lord is his awe-inspiring power and presence, everything that makes him unique from creation. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens, the universe, display the glory of the Lord. Solar eclipses are a sign of God's glory. The stars are a sign of God's glory. Beautiful sunsets, mountains, oceans, tsunamis, storms, all the things we see in nature display the glory of God, his power, right? The miracles he performs for us are a display of God's glory. But this isn't just God's glory in the abstract. This is about David identifying with God's glory. So what does that mean? Well, King David was chosen as king by Adonai. So even though he has been driven from his throne, that glory remains. Absalom may physically occupy the throne of Israel, but only David is the anointed king filled with the glory of the Lord. Not to make too many revelation comparisons here, because it's on my mind because of that solar eclipse nonsense. Think of the Antichrist, right? Who will stand in God's temple and perform the abomination that causes desolation. At that time, please don't see this as like a fulfillment thing. I'm just talking about just a basic, just sense of this, right? Which is, you know, many leaders, many rulers think that they're in control because they seem to have all the power. But they keep their thrones only as God allows them to, right? David has not been robbed of his glory because God hasn't removed his Holy Spirit and his kingship from him. Connecting to Genesis 40:13. Wait, I think I skipped a page or did I finish that page? Let me make sure. So I had something else there. Yep, is the only anointed king to fulfill the Lord. So then we go on. So connecting to Genesis 40:13, King David's head is lifted by the King of Kings. What does this mean? Having your head lifted, right? So he says his head is lifted, is a sign of approval from the one who does it. The Lord lifting King David's head is a sign that King David remains the rightful king and will be restored to his throne in the Lord's time. And that's the idea here. Wicked people lift their own head. There's verses in scripture that talk about this, but God is lifting David's head. So it's not that, you know, Absalom in a sense lifted his own head, right? Absalom decided, I'll be a better king. I don't care about my dad. We're going to connive and get our way to the throne. But King David's head is lifted by God. It shows his approval. We continue on here. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. So we've now described who God is. We're moving now into this cry, this prayer of the Lord, that David has to the Lord. And then we see how the Lord has answered him. Now this verse, and depending on your translation, particularly the NIV, can be translated as present tense. So instead of I cried aloud, your Bible may say I cry aloud. But the past tense better fits how it poetically and narratively connects to the next two verses. And there's interesting arguments in the Hebrew here for this, which I'm sparing you for, but I think it is better translated as the past tense, I cried aloud. He is crying out to God right now, right? We saw this in the first verses, but specifically here, I think he's referring to, this isn't the first time David has prayed to God in this situation, which makes sense, right? This isn't the first time when he's writing this prayer here. And he feels that God has already answered him about a previous prayer from his holy hill. What is the answer to that prayer? Well, that's when we go to the next two verses, and that explains why we're using the past tense here. So King David declares how he has called out to the Lord and received an answer. Even though he is not back on his throne, he knows the Lord is at work. The Lord choosing to answer King David and not Absalom shows who the true king is. David is still feeling the presence of God in his life. Even in the midst of these circumstances, he still feels like God is with him. Again, it's probably one of the many reasons why he didn't take the ark with him. You know, he's like, I don't need the ark. I don't need the ark to feel God's presence. I know God's glory is still upon me. I know his Holy Spirit is within me. You know, is it great to have the ark? Sure, there were times where David took the ark, right? And moved around, and the ark goes into battle, right? As is appropriate. But he didn't need a physical object to remind him of God's glory. I think there's a lesson for us there as well. We can feel God's presence in many different places. He's in the wilderness far away from his throne, and yet he is feeling God's presence. You know, there are times where it's great to go to a church and pray in a time of suffering. I'm not against that. I think it's great. You should continue to do that. But don't think you have to be in a building for God to hear you, right? That's one of those things where you're like, of course, Rabbi Jerry, you know, intellectually, that makes perfect sense. Obviously, God is everywhere. He can hear our prayers at any time. But when we are dealing with great suffering, and sometimes it's also the work of the enemy to do this, is to make us feel distant from God, right? You know, but often it isn't that God is more distant from us, it's that we're more distant from him. So, something to ponder there. There's also something interesting to ponder with a connection in this verse to Psalms 1 and 2. The first two Psalms discuss the importance of the King of Israel and the people keeping the Lord's commandments, right? From last week, Rabbi Glenn, I'm sure, went into detail on all this stuff with you. The wicked do not and try to overthrow the Lord and his people, right? We see this in Psalm 2 especially. In Psalm 2:6, we are told the Lord has set the king on Zion, his holy hill. This is the same description we find in this verse from where Adonai answered the anointed king of Israel. In Psalms 1 and 2, we see the blessed man and anointed king dealing with wicked people who want to oppose him. Remember, that's the beginning of Psalm 2. This seems to describe a first or partial fulfillment in the life of David in the psalm. The entire situation of Psalm 3 also echoes the life of Messiah Yeshua, who obviously is connected to Psalms 1 and 2. Rabbi Glenn talked to you guys about this at length last week. And he faced a similar but greater situation like Psalm 3 in his earthly life. This idea of repetition, typology, shadows, partial and full fulfillment. The stuff, the fulfillment of Psalm 1 and 2, which we see in the life of Messiah Yeshua, in a sense has a partial fulfillment in the life of King David. Many events in King David's life echo the Messiah with obvious differences as well. But the idea of people being against him, people mocking him. And so we see this kind of continuation. So again, I said one of the things I want to talk about as we go through this study is the ordering of these psalms. Part of, I think, the reason why this psalm comes after Psalms 1 and 2 is because it narratively is linked with that phrase, on his holy hill, and thematically is connected as well. So I think that's part of the purpose of why Psalm 3 comes where it does here, along with other reasons we'll explore as we kind of go deeper into the Psalter. Any questions on all of them? The descriptions of God, David crying out. Okay. Verses 5 and 6. So this answers why, these verses answer the question of how did God answer David's prayer? So David says he prays, God answered, and then he says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. So looking at the parallelism here, right? I lay down and slept, antithetical parallelism, right? So opposite, right? He goes down to sleep, he wakes up again, right? So it's the idea of in this crazy situation he's in, he cries out to God and God gives him peace, peace enough to sleep. Now, I don't know about you, but when I've been in serious situations of grief or anxiety, I don't find it easy to sleep, right? You know, sometimes doctors, when you're going through some serious situations, will maybe try and prescribe you sleeping pills or drugs and say, you know, take this and knock yourself out. Or, you know, the home done medicine, right, of drinking until you pass out or Some people I've known who will smoke marijuana until they just go to sleep. They use that as a crutch, right? But there's underlying issues leading to the need for those substances, right? Emotional, spiritual issues. You know, this is a circumstance where I wouldn't find it easy to sleep, not just because he's not in an Airbnb, he's in the wilderness having a rough, but he's a warrior, he's used to that, okay? But because it seems so overwhelming. But he prayed to God, God in his spirit gave him peace, and he was able to sleep. But not only did he sleep, but he woke up again. God delivered him. He had a moment of deliverance here from his enemies because God sustained him. They didn't get up on him, right? They didn't kill him. They didn't capture him. He was able to sleep and wake up and be safe. And so because of these things, he saw this as a sign that the Lord was with him. Despite these enemies surrounding David, he had no reason to fear because the Lord was his defense. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. The plurality here, right? There's that many coming back in, right? And all of them are around him, right? Going back to those first verses. He won't fear. Or as Rabbi Paul explained in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We go back to 2 Samuel, where David says, if God wants me to return, I will look upon this place with my own eyes. And if he doesn't, he knows where I am, right? So he's seeing God protecting him. He's seeing God's favor on him, even in this terrible situation. But he has to look for it. He has to understand it. He has to reorient his thinking to look at this situation through the eyes of God, not through the eyes of man of what's going on right in front of him. Complicated. Questions? All right, moving on to 7 and 8, our final two verses. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. There is an intentional callback in the use of arise in verse 7. David's enemies have risen against him, and now at the end of his prayer, he asks for the Lord to arise, right? They're rising against him. That's great. He's surrounded. That's great. God, you arise. Why? Because David knows if his shield arises, they will be crushed. And that is exactly what happens in this situation later on. The counselors are, you know, the guy he sent in, he prays. It talks about constantly in 2 Samuel, David prays. God confuses their counselors. He makes them into a bad battle. Like all the situation comes together perfectly so that David is victorious and Absalom is destroyed. Not because of David, but because of God. He asked the Lord to save him and show him and show that his enemies are wrong. The second part of verse 7 shows the faith that the Lord will strike down his enemies. David specifically asks for the Lord to strike his enemies on the cheek or jaw. This would have been a sign of public humiliation. 1 Kings 22:24, Job 16:10. Breaking the teeth of the wicked has the sense of forcing a wicked animal to drop its prey. Job 29:17. So David is poetically asking the Lord to rebuke his enemies publicly and force them to stop pursuing him. Deliver me from their traps. And show them that they are wrong. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing on your people. Selah. The psalm concludes not only this prayer, but the main lesson of this psalm. David's enemies and the wicked in general believe they are in control. They are convinced that they can destroy or harm the Lord's people. But deliverance does not belong to armies or human beings. All forms of salvation, physical and spiritual, are found only in the Lord. Since it is owned by the Lord only, he can provide it for us. David is confident that he will soon be established as the rightful king of Israel, which we know from history happened. The Lord's blessing is not for the wicked or those who assume they will know the Lord's will, or assume they know the Lord's will, only those who are God's people and have him as our glory, shield, and lifter of our heads. So the sense here, right, in the conclusion of this, this is the conclusion of the psalm. What we have going on here, right, is he gives us prayer, and then this is really the application for us, that salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. So his enemies say, there is no salvation for you, David. He, though, is sustained, saved by God in the middle of the psalm. And the psalm ends with David correctly stating the theological truth is that salvation doesn't belong to David. Salvation doesn't belong to Absalom or his enemies. Salvation belongs to God. Deliverance is in God only. So for them to say, for his enemies to say to David, there is no salvation for you in God, who are they to say that to him? Who are they to take his throne away from him? Because this is the pride. They're taking the place of God. Absalom has anointed himself king of Israel, right? But he's not the king. Even though maybe the Levites, to save their lives, would have said, yes, you're currently the king. Even though the people have said that he's the king. Even though he has said he's the king. The one being who needs to say you are king to be king, the Lord, has not said so. David in the wilderness with his family alone, far from his throne, is king. He's the one who will be saved, not these men. The idea of your blessing being on your people, right? So salvation belongs to God, his blessing, his joy, the benefits of being in God's kingdom are only for those who are part of it, right? Absalom would have claimed to be part of God's people, but his actions have shown and did show he wasn't, right? The sense of your people here, right? You know, obviously King David is thinking of the Jewish people, but he's not thinking of every single person who calls himself a Jew, I don't think, in this verse, the principle here. It's those who are loyal to God, who are in the family, right? Absalom, these wicked people, right? These many, many, many wicked people will not experience God's blessing. Absalom definitely did not experience God's blessing, right? So God's blessing is reserved for his people alone. You got to be right with God before you can expect his blessing, you know? David had God's blessing throughout his life, but he also dealt with great suffering. The situation he's in right now is because of his sinfulness. And so God has withdrawn, in a sense, some of his blessing. He's allowed him to suffer to bring him back. But God has promised, he knew God was going to restore him, and God did. Any questions so far before we get into the summary and application? I think this thing cut off a page, so I'm going to be reposting my notes after tonight. From my original draft. But any questions so far? No? Okay. It's a lot going on here, right? So let's get into the summary and application for the rest of our time. So this comes from Alan Ross as a commentary on the Psalms. Every one of the Psalms, he has this summary of it in one sentence, and I think they're really good. I might use them every week when I teach. I don't know yet, but I wanted to use the one for this week, which is, despite innumerable adversaries who rise against him and taunt his faith, the chosen servant of the Lord finds confidence in the Lord's immediate protection to pray for complete victory over those who set themselves against him. Great one-sentence summary. So in this world, we face all kinds of hardship. It is easy to become overwhelmed and discouraged when our problems or the people against us seem so numerous. In times of trouble, Psalm 3 gives us principles for prayer in the face of adversity, right? I mean, how many of you can identify with feeling overwhelmed and suffering, right? A time where you felt like it was too much, or people were coming against you, or it just seemed like you were getting hit over and over again. Maybe it was grief. Maybe it was the death of a loved one. Maybe it was because of your own stupidity, like King David coming back to bite you in the tushy, right? Whatever that situation is, and there's many of them that will happen in our lives. The question is how are we going to respond as believers in this situation? And we know how the world responds. The world will respond by either telling you that it's not your fault when it is your fault, you know, going to things like sex, power, drugs, so you could sleep at night, so you could try to deal with things, right? To push it away, to hide it. These things aren't going to work. We need to have a better way. And Psalm 3 gives us a template of a better way. Psalm 3 connects back to Psalms 1 and 2 and helps explain one instance of the wicked trying to triumph over the Lord and his people. King David was in a deadly serious situation on the run from his son, but he did not give in to fear. Instead, he cried out to the Lord, and after bearing his heart to him, went to bed. David knew that his calling from the Lord was not something human beings can take away from him. He trusted in the Lord who had been with him through all the struggles of his life. And that's the key thing here, is looking back at our lives. Okay? King David at six, you know, King David as a young man may not have had this level of faith. You know, he had a great amount of faith, right, when he was chosen as king, right? But it was the faith of youth, right? Passion. It hadn't been tempered yet, right? But King David had all the other experiences in his life to look back on. His fight with Goliath, all the other battles he had won, right? The whole situation. This wasn't even the first time he's been run out of Israel as king, right? I mean, the same thing happened with Saul in a much different way. And God delivered him from that. So he trusted in God because of what he had seen God already do in his life. And that's part of the key takeaway for us, I think, as an application of the psalm, is when we're in these situations, maybe you're in that situation right now, is to look back on your life at all the ways God has blessed you and kept you, protected you, and yes, even delivered and saved you. And if he has been faithful then, he will be faithful now. David had confidence the Lord would see him through this trial, just like all the others. King David prayed to be delivered because he trusted in the Lord's promises to him. Absalom felt he could become king, but it's only the Lord who could do so. We need to be sure that we are looking rightly at the situations we are in through the lens of God's word, right? So this is a key thing, right? Is Absalom believed he had the right to be God's anointed king? So did David. What's the difference? Well, we could talk about the fruits of the tree, right? And how one schemes and one is anointed by a prophet of God. But even on a basic level, David's kingship came from God in accordance with God's word and revealed will, right? How it was supposed to be done according to the Torah and everything else in God's word. Absalom's kingship came from his selfish desire. God had nothing to do with it. Maybe he said God had something to do with it, but God had nothing to do with it other than allowing him to triumph in this moment as a lesson to David to deal with the situation going on here. Okay? He was not, you know, he chose to interpret God's word in his own way. So we have to be careful because this is one of the ways we can go astray with this psalm. And really when we think about these things is just because we have people coming against us doesn't necessarily mean they shouldn't be. Okay. There's a lot of people, you know, listen, if I'm Kim Jong-un, right? And for some reason I'm reading this, okay? You know, the despot of North Korea. He says, you know what? My enemies are numerous too in the West. And maybe that solar eclipse is a sign of God's judgment upon them, right? No. Okay. But seriously, right? You know, people think this way about themselves. Nobody is the villain of their own story, right? Especially when you have lots of people telling you you're right. Absalom had many, many, many people telling him he was great and that he deserved this. He was surrounded by people who said this to him, and he trusted in them, and he trusted really in himself. So we have to be careful that the situations we are in isn't because enemies of God are coming against us, right? We need to be sure if they are enemies of God coming against us, or if, you know, we're the enemy. Or to put it a little less harshly, in most situations, we got to figure out if the reason why something's happening in your life, where we suffer for many reasons, we've done some Bible studies on this over the years, One of the reasons why we suffer is because we live in a sinful world that is satanically controlled and that is under a curse. Copyright Rabbi Lauren. But we also suffer because of our own foolishness and mistakes, right? And so we got to be careful that, you know, we're not avoiding dealing with the issues in our lives, right? Part of what King David had to do in this time period, right? He's trusting in God, right? This is only one piece of a greater whole, right? Psalm 3 of this. And we're going to have more psalms about David and his life in different situations he finds himself in, right? But he had to repent. He had to repent after that sin. He had to do some repentance, I'm sure, and soul searching after this was all done as well. Okay? You know, and so we need to be mindful of that. That yes, God vindicated King David, but it doesn't mean King David was perfect. So we have to find that balance in there with that. And again, it's a situation by situation basis. How do we know? We compare what we're doing with God's word. Because if we do that, it becomes very clear who's in the right in this situation. King David, not Absalom, right? And we look at the situations in our lives, we compare it to God's word. 99, I would even say 999 times out of 1,000, it's going to be pretty clear pretty quickly what you ought to be doing and what you shouldn't be doing, okay? Sometimes things can get a little murky, and you know, that's where discernment comes in and having people. But most situations, honestly, if we're being honest, are pretty easy to figure out if we're doing what's right and wrong, you know? And we usually know that in our hearts. Continuing on. Those who are joined to Messiah Yeshua, the descendant of David, can also have this confidence in the Lord. In his own earthly life, Messiah Yeshua experienced betrayal, rejection, and even death at the hands of his enemies. While we are not promised an easy life, the exact opposite, in fact, we do have this amazing promise from our Messiah at the end of Matthew's gospel. He says, I am with you always to the end of the age. It is why the writer of Hebrews, quoting the Old Testament, can write in Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Quoting words from the Psalms, quoting words from Deuteronomy. It can be difficult to have this confidence in the face of overwhelming suffering. But in King David, we have the example of remembering what the Lord has done for us in the past. If he has been faithful to deliver us in the past, then we can be confident he will do so in the future. But we have to acknowledge that this will be done on Adonai's timetable and not our own. Again, that's one of the great themes of God's word, is that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God who rescued King David from Absalom and Saul is the same God who rescues you daily from the schemes of the enemy and the schemes of your enemies and my enemies and the suffering of this world, right? It's the same God who chose to be born of a man, to be born as a human being, to suffer and die for our sins to save us, right? You know, the salvation being described in the psalm is really physical, right? It's David needs to get out of Dodge, right? He wants to get out of this wilderness, be put back on his throne, okay? But the salvation we need is more than physical. It's spiritual. You know, in this situation, David was already saved. He's already experienced, in a sense, spiritual salvation for his time, right? He knows he's been put as king. He knows the Holy Spirit is on him, right? He's made some mistakes. He's made amends for them. He's confessed his sins. He's still dealing with some of the issues from it. He'll be probably doing some more confessing after this. But he knows who his God is, right? And he knows that he has glory and a shield and a lifter of his head. You know, we today need to understand God as our glory, our shield, lifter of our heads, right? We need to have that same relationship with him, which is only accomplished through Messiah Yeshua. And that's, again, one of the main takeaways from this psalm is, you know, if we're in a period of suffering, you know, I believe most of us who watch this Bible study who are here tonight are believers, but if you're somebody who's going through a period of suffering and you have yet to put your faith in Messiah Yeshua, you can't experience this kind of deliverance unless you're in relationship with him. It's got to come first, right? You know, and there's more, as bad as things may be physically, spiritually, the needs are even deeper. And so that's another one of the takeaways, I think, one of the applications for this psalm is to remember to be in a right relationship with God. And if we are in a right relationship with him, to remember that relationship, to remember the history of that relationship, not just in our own lives, but in all of God's word, right? In the life of King David, how he's been faithful in all these, to all these men and women throughout all time, right? I think of the great hall of faith in Hebrews, right? We are a part of that group because we're joined to him. We're joined to God and joined to one another through Messiah Yeshua. So any questions, final thoughts, comments before we wrap up for tonight? Again, just to kind of put it simply, application. Remember what God has done for you in your life up until this point and be confident not in your own strength or, you know, a lack of confidence because of what's going on in your life. Be confident in God and know that God will see you through whatever situation you're in the way that he wants to. You know, revelation, sometimes it can lead to death. It may have been that David was meant to die in that moment. He didn't know totally, right? He said, if I'm allowed to go back, I will see this. If I don't go back, I won't. But he knew that whether he lives or dies, it was in God's hand that would decide that. Not human beings, not kings or presidents or armies, God. If God wanted him to survive, he would. God wanted him to survive, and he did. You know, and I think of, you know, people today, I think, because of the political climate we're in, the suffering people are going through economically, emotionally, spiritually, you know, everybody's like on edge. I think that's part of the reason why, you know, not to hit this too hard, but, you know, I think that's part of the reason why the solar eclipse stuff kind of gains traction emotionally, is because people want to feel like there's this sign that God's judgment is coming soon and that he's going to vindicate them, right? Because that's when you read this stuff, that's what it is, right? It's like, this is a sign of coming judgment. You better be right with God because a nation of America needs to be right with God because God's judgment's coming soon and he's going to set everything right and then you're going to be sorry. You know, there's a lot of anger in that too, right? And wanting to be vindicated. That's not how David prays, okay? You know, he says for them to break the teeth of the jaw thing, right? But again, those are analogies meant to be like, shame them and save me from them. You know, not like utterly obliterate their families to the sixth generation, right? There's some psalms that we can classify kind of as cursed psalms, right, that we'll get to here in the first book. This isn't one of them, okay? You know, because he knows vengeance belongs to God. He just prays for deliverance, right? Salvation. You know, again, I think this is a better way to think about these things is, you know, if you're feeling anxious about this election or you're feeling anxious about the political climate in this country or the Israel situation, which, you know, listen, it's crazy. Okay. It is, you know, it's not wrong to feel anxious about things. It's okay to feel the emotion of fear. Okay. It doesn't mean you have no faith. The question is what do you do when you experience these emotions? You know, just like anger, right? It says, be angry, but do not sin. You know, we can apply it to every emotion. Be anxious, but do not sin. Okay. You know, be sad and grieve, but do not sin. Okay. How do we not sin? We not sin because of how we respond when we feel those emotions. God wants us to bear our hearts to him. He wants us to lay these burdens on him, right? He says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me, all you who are weary, and experience rest, not for your bodies, right? But for your souls. You know, that's what David's doing here in an Old Testament psalmist poetic sense is he's crying out to God and laying his burdens before him. We have even greater access than David did to God. To have an even closer relationship with God than David did because we're on this side of the cross. You know, we need to take advantage of that. And that's where our energy should be put, not in trying to decipher weird symbols in the sky or getting really worked up or getting really angry and vengeful and getting hateful towards people. It needs to be pouring it out to God and asking God for the same sort of peace he gave David, the same sort of peace that Messiah promises us, peace beyond our circumstances. And it's tough. It's very tough, especially when things are very tough, right? You know, I've lost both of my parents. I had my dad die in a scuba diving accident less than a year ago. My mother died about 6 months after I was ordained as a rabbi here at the congregation. She got cancer. She had 6 months to live. I knew in my spirit, God had told me she was going to be taken home. I found her. Okay. These are traumatic things that take time to process. Did I feel, do I know where my mother is? Absolutely. Did it feel good to have to bury her? Of course not. You know, did I feel grief? Did I feel far from God? Did I have to explore those emotions and work through them? Absolutely. You know, but that's life. You know, it's not good or bad. It's just part of living in a fallen world. The fact that it hurts so much tells us that we're not, that we're meant for something more. That death isn't natural, right? But it's what we do with those emotions. What do we do with that grief? What do we do with when we make mistakes and we start beating ourselves up, or we're starting getting angry because we see a bunch of people online doing things they shouldn't be doing, politically that drive us nuts? What do you do with that? That tells you who you are and where you're at in your walk with God. Now, if you screw up, does that mean you're not saved? No. But it does mean you need to repent and get back on the road, get back in the boat, You got to search your heart and know what's going on, And King David really, I think, gives us, just in this psalm, and we're going to be building on this as we go through the Psalter with all sorts of other emotions, things, really gives us a blueprint for how to handle this, which is pouring ourselves out to God. Last thing, I promise, but a great book on this subject of dealing with suffering and grief and all that is a book called, and I highly, highly recommend it. It's like 200 pages. It's called, hold on, I want to plug this. I was just thinking about this today as I was putting this together. Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners. It's a long title. It's Gentle and Lowly is the main title, and it's a colon. The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers by Dane Ortlund. Phenomenal book on this kind of topic of suffering and looking at things through God's eyes. I think really meshes well with Psalm 3 and some of the themes here. So if this is something like you're in the midst of this, right? You're like, or you know somebody who is, phenomenal book and resource for it. Highly recommend it. So, all right. With that being said, I'm going to close in prayer and we're going to be ended for tonight. All right, let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we just thank you for this time again to gather together so your word. Lord, I pray whatever situations we find ourselves in today or tomorrow, Lord, that we would handle them rightly, particularly when it comes to suffering and feeling overwhelmed and people against us, Lord. I pray that we would handle those situations rightly, not with anger or desire for vengeance or giving in to fear and letting it overwhelm us, Lord, but I pray that we would cry out to you to ask you to arise for us, Lord, to defend us, to save us, to protect us, Lord, to make your will known and to let us walk in your will, Lord. I pray that each one of us would experience not just the closeness David felt with you in this moment, Lord, but even more than that, because we're on this side of the cross through your Holy Spirit. And we know that you are here for us, that you will never, ever abandon or forsake us, that you desire us to come to you, to bring you with you, to you, the issues of our lives, and to know in our heart of hearts that no enemy will ever truly triumph against us, because if what we're doing, you are for us, Lord, we know that no one can stand against. Pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All righty. Thank you guys so much for watching now and online. I believe next week is the last week of this month. So I believe Rabbi Glenn may be starting his replacement theology study. Highly recommend you're here for that. Not sure if he's starting this month or next month, though, but Rabbi Glenn will definitely, Lord willing, be teaching you guys next week. So thank you guys so much. Have a great night. Oh, one last thing. Purim is this week at Shema. I highly recommend, even if it's a bit of a schlep, you got to come for Purim or at least be watching online. It's our best service. We go through the story of Esther. Rabbi Glenn and the worship team have these Purim parody songs based on rock songs. There's good food. You can enter the Hamantashen contest and win some pieces of silver. I think silver is like at $25 or $22 or $23 an ounce. So it's a decent prize if you win for the best tasting or most creative. And I highly recommend entering it, and we'll be in costume. It's just like a carnival-like atmosphere. It's like my favorite one of my absolute favorite services of the year. So that'll be Saturday at 10:30 here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church, as always. If you could join us in person, consider this a personal invitation if you haven't come out for a while. If not, and you can't make it because you're in, you know, Australia or one of our friends deep in Canada or somewhere else in the country, we'll be live streaming it hopefully as well. So have a great rest of your night, you guys, and thank you so much.